give your attention to the Word of God. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Resef and the sons of Eden, who are at Telasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Seraphim, and of Henna and of Iva? When Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, With my chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then it shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year that what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth the remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. When I was growing up, my parents had a wood stove. And one of the things that I really enjoyed doing was splitting wood. I'd take my dad's V-shaped wedge outside with the sledgehammer, and I would try to find those pieces that looked like they were going to split easy. Because I loved taking a couple of good hard swings and seeing the wood just smash apart. But I very much dislike those pieces of wood that really seem to just absorb the wedge as you pounded it down. And you know, you hated to have the door open to the house about that time, because your dad would come out and he would say, "What are you doing?" And that wedge would only come out, and reluctantly so, when you would put another wedge in, and sometimes you'd have to get out the axe. Now, that experience taught me a very good lesson. There are people in this world who are wedge-like in their orientation. They're wedge-like in their orientation. That is, their main purpose is to divide. I want you to think about it for just a minute. What is adultery? It's when someone wedge-like comes between a spouse and a spouse. Think about the peer pressure that our children face. It's often wedge-like, isn't it? Because once our children make a friend, that friend, if he is wrong-headed, will wedge-like insert himself between us and our children. There are con artists who will wedge-like insert themselves between us and our money. And idolaters and atheists want to divide believers from their Lord. The king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, and his messenger Rabshakeh were wedge-like people. When Rabshakeh returned to Jerusalem, and this time with a letter from King Sennacherib calling for Hezekiah's unconditional surrender, Sennacherib had changed tactics. Not fundamentally so, but changed them ever so slightly. Do you remember what his tactics were? When Rabshakeh initially came to Jerusalem representing the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he verbally attacked Hezekiah, and his purpose was to divide. And what did he do? He tried to pit the people of Jerusalem against their king. You remember what he said? And he spoke it in Judean so all the people on the wall could hear him. He said, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you." And then he went on to tell about the horrors that they were about to face. And he said, "Don't let Hezekiah lead you into this massacre." You know, he was trying to very wedge-like insert himself between God's people and God's king. Now, fundamentally, the aim of Sennacherib does not change on this second visit. The application of the tactic changes, but really very, very slightly. The message that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends to Jerusalem through Rabshakeh, this time in a letter, says this. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, sometime between the first visit and the second visit, Sennacherib seems to realize something vital. He realizes, he sees it as important. He sees how he understands it. It doesn't matter if I divide the people from the king. Doesn't matter. What matters is I must set the king against his God. Now, what made him change his thinking like that? If you wonder about that, I think Sennacherib, because remember, Rabshakeh told us that they knew about Hezekiah's destruction of all the idols. I wonder, if Sennacherib thought about that a little bit and understood the destruction of idols as a trust in the Lord. But nevertheless, he says, therefore, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Can't you just... if we pause right here for a minute, can't you hear the voice of Satan in that letter? You know, it's the garden all over again, isn't it? It is. But notice how Sennacherib wields the wedge. You know, and you have to be on the lookout for this sort of thing, because wedge-like people are very crafty. They know exactly what to say and do. They know how to manipulate the tactics ever so slightly. Whereas previously Sennacherib would not dignify. Remember this? He wouldn't even dignify Hezekiah with the title of king. Now he addresses Hezekiah twice as king. Let me put it like this. Sennacherib has to befriend Hezekiah in order to separate him from his God. You know, we would do well to understand that this is not simply the strategy of the evil one. It's his whole aim. It's his whole purpose. The tactics may change slightly or widely, but the purpose is always the same. It's always to say to us, surely, surely your God is not what he claims to be. Surely he doesn't want the best for you. Surely you cannot trust him. And this is his purpose, because the evil one knows that a divided house cannot stand. And so Sennacherib was attempting to wedge himself between the king and his God and Hezekiah. To Hezekiah's wonderful credit, because of the grace of God that exists in him, he sees through this. He understood the need to fence off his relationship with God. Hezekiah, not to mention James in chapter 4, verse 8, understood that a pure heart before God is an undivided heart. Now, as we'll soon see, it certainly wasn't the case that Hezekiah was perfect. He certainly wasn't. You know that. His heart was contaminated. He didn't love God completely. His heart wasn't totally pure. It wasn't undivided. He was a real man. He was a man of faith. He had real struggles. He's like you, and he's like me. We have our struggles, don't we? Our hearts are not without contaminants. They're not completely pure. They're not whole. Which leads me to ask you, what do you need to deal with before God this morning? What do you need to deal with before God this morning? What's the wedge in your life that is separating you from God that you must deal with this morning? You know, in God's providence, you're here and I'm in this text. What do you need to hear? You know, I know why I need to hear this text. Why do you need to hear it? Now, if you can answer that question, you ought to have a question for me. Please don't ask it. I'll ask it for you. The question that you ought to have for me is this: then what do I do about it? I know what that wedge is in my life. I know what it is. You don't need to chase me down about it, Pastor. I know what it is. What do you propose I do about it? You do what Hezekiah did. You run to God in prayer. You know, that's a lesson we need, my friends. We need it because if we're really honest with ourselves, when it comes to prayer, we are mere toddlers. We're grade schoolers when it comes to prayer. If prayer is the highest expression of trust, our trust is woefully inadequate. Praise be to God that even a little trust lays hold of the whole Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that we are inadequate, woefully inadequate when it comes to expressing our trust through prayer. You know, B.B. Warfield once told a group of theological students, he said this, he said, "Above all else that you strive after, cultivate the grace of private prayer." Now, why do you think that he would tell these theological students that? Well, in a sermon he preached on prayer, he said that by its very nature, by prayer's very nature, it is a throwing of ourselves at the feet of one recognized as higher and greater than we, and as one on whom we depend and in whom we trust. You know, the problem with us and that very true statement is this. We say, you know what, God, I'll tell you what, I'll come back to you if I need you. But you know what, I'm a pretty capable person. And so what I'll do is I'll try me first. I'll tap into my resources and I'll see where that gets me. And if it doesn't get me very far, I'll get back to you. But because we're so busy, we never have time to get back to Him. We need this lesson. And this text will teach us if we're willing to be instructed. So this morning, let's turn to this text and be instructed together. And the first thing that I want us to notice is something very simple. I want us to notice Hezekiah's prayerful response. You know, I want you to think about this. You try to imagine this. It's likely that the men on the wall of Jerusalem informed Hezekiah that the army of Assyria was approaching. They were coming again. Here they were. Hezekiah, he surely remembered how Rabshakeh had tried to incite the people against him. And he also remembered what God had said. God had said, "I'll send them back to their own place." Obviously, God's timetable was not his timetable, and they were coming again. And Hezekiah was a little bit confused about what was going on. "God, I thought you were going to send them back to their own land, but here they come again." And I'm sure that Hezekiah was not looking forward to this second round with Rabshakeh. And when they finally arrived, Rabshakeh had a letter from the king of Assyria addressed to Hezekiah, and he pulls it out, and it looks like from the text that immediately the letter is brought to Hezekiah for him to read, and he reads it. And this time there's no tearing of the garments, no sending for priests or prophets. Hezekiah simply took the letter, he made his way to the temple, and there he spread the letter out before God, and he prayed. And boy, was this a prayer. You know, this is that kind of prayer that you get in the scriptures where the prayer takes you by the hand and he says, "Come with me, I want you to see something. Now don't say a word, just listen." And this is a prayer. And we learn some things in this prayer that will help us come before God. And so I want to look at a few things from Hezekiah's prayer. We'll also look at God's response, but I want to take some time to think through Hezekiah's prayer. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. The first thing about Hezekiah's prayer that can help us is this. He went straight away to the temple to pray. Why? Well, it appears that Hezekiah did not want to be led into temptation and so be divided from his God. They say to me, "How do you know that? Where do you get that at?" Well, I want you to put a couple of pieces together for a minute. Do you remember what Hezekiah did in chapter 30 and 31? Hezekiah had gotten himself into a bit of trouble in those chapters. 8 miles, remember, to the north of Judah lay what used to be Israel, northern kingdom. And it had been crushed. annihilated. Now it was a province of the Assyrian Empire. And the years following the fall of the north, were hard on Judah, who lay in the south, just a short few miles away. Judah had suffered. She was economically crippled, or so it seemed, under the Assyrian yoke. You remember that Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had paid a heavy tribute to the king of Assyria, and he agreed to worship at her altar. And that heavy tribute was really a burden for the Judean economy. But unlike his father, Hezekiah was determined to serve the Lord. We find that in 2 Chronicles 29:10. And he demands all kinds of religious reforms, and he sees to it that they're put into practice. And the Lord did bless him. We're told that in chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles. But all of his trust, all of his religious reforms did not change the fact that Assyria was looming large on the horizon. It appeared that Judah was next on the list. And so when Hezekiah started to hear reports and see signs of widespread uprisings that seemed to indicate that Assyria might be about ready to topple following the death of Sargon II, he decided to act. He likely figured that both, if there was a rebellion going on in the east in Babylon, and if he could start a rebellion in the west, a Judean revolt, that would be the best opportunity, humanly speaking, to bring Assyria down. So what did he do? He threw his hat into the ring, and he refused to pay the tribute that his father had been paying and that he had been paying, and he participated in the alliances of the foreign nations and sought to incite a revolt. Now, the problem was that Sennacherib proved a better leader than anyone expected. Within a year, he had Babylon in hand, and he came west to straighten out the rebels, Judah included. And what happened next was that Hezekiah faltered. He became anxious, frightened, and what did he do? When he saw Assyria coming, he turned to Egypt for help. Now, I want you to look with me in our text in chapter 37 at verses 8 and 9. And they give us an interesting insight. It appears that when Rabshakeh left Jerusalem for the first time, he found Assyria battling the king of Ethiopia. Now, the details are not as clear as we would like them to be. But it seems as though Assyria may have experienced a setback as a result of this battle, a battle known as the Battle of Elteka. Now, Hezekiah likely sees the political situation. He understands what's happening. The troops of Assyria have to consolidate because another nation has decided it's time for a rebellion. And it appears that once again Assyria might be unsteady. If Cush had met them in battle, perhaps an attack from Judah, not to mention others, would be enough to turn the tide against this nation that was sweeping them, and they, Assyria, were now in enemy territory. Now, all of that being the case, what might Hezekiah's temptation have been? Can you see it? Hezekiah's temptation may have been, he was a political king, a savvy military leader. He'd done some really good things. And when he saw the political, military situation on the horizon, the temptation would have been to throw his hat into the ring. He'd done it before. But this time he goes to God. He immediately takes the letter and he goes to the temple. No interruptions, no stops. He goes to the temple. And this is a lesson for us. Hezekiah fled from temptation into the arms of God. When I think about Hezekiah in this particular text, I think of Joseph. When Potiphar's wife tried to lay hold of him, he just ran, and so did Hezekiah. William Still calls this strategic retreat. My question is this: what is it that you must strategically flee from this morning? What is it that is a temptation to you, whether it's at work, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your spiritual life? What is it that's a temptation to you, that's wedge-like, that has the potential to divide you from your loves and your loyalties, that you need to flee from? And this leads to the second thing that we need to learn about Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah's trust is expressed in the praying and in the prayer. Hezekiah's prayer is an expression of trust. But more than that, the power of Hezekiah's prayer is based on what he knows about God. Think of this king fleeing from temptation. He knows he's capable of failure. He knows it. He's done it before. And so he flees to God. But notice what he does once he gets into the room with God. He thinks God's thoughts after him in prayer. You know, I want you to think about that. That's a great offensive tactic, isn't it? I mean, we can think about the fleeing as defensive, but once he gets before God, then he can take the offensive, can he? He's with his dad now. My dad's bigger than you, that sort of thing, right? And he takes the offensive. And what's he doing by doing that? He is doing something that the New Testament tells us to do. He is taking every thought captive by bringing his thoughts about God into his prayer. You see, Hezekiah knows the difference between his God and idols. How does he make that clear in the text? Notice what he says about God. Hezekiah describes the Lord as being enthroned above the cherubim. You see that? He's enthroned above the cherubim. In other words, God is enthroned in the temple, but he's not actually sitting. His throne is a suspended throne. And you see what Hezekiah is doing? He is acknowledging something about God that makes God different from every other idol. God is transcendent and yet immanent. And that's the way he's framing his request. He's framing his request, and he's taking his own thoughts captive by praying according to what he knows about God. He's transcendent. He's created all things, and yet he's immanent. He's the king involved in the outworking of all things. He's saying, Lord, I know this. I know that you're different from these idols. You're the living God. No one can lay a hand on you. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that he think God's thoughts after him in prayer and he articulate to God who God is? Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. It's important because if we don't do that, you know what we will do. We'll talk to God as if he's manageable. And if we talk to him as if he's a manageable God, then we will manage him. How many of our prayers are prayed not thinking God's thoughts after him, and they're really attempts to manipulate and massage a God that is tame? It's imperative that we think God's thoughts after him as we pray to him. And there's a third thing that we learn from Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah finds security in his relationship with God, not in foreign alliances. Remember before when he faltered, he sought help in the foreign alliance with Egypt. He saw Assyria coming, he ran to Egypt. He sent them swiftly. But here, what does he do? He flees to God. He speaks God's words after God. He speaks about God the way God has spoken about himself. And he puts his security in what he knows about God. He believes and he prays according to his belief that the union between God and his people is so strongly correlated that to vindicate the name of God is the same as delivering the people of God. Do you see that? God, do you hear what the Assyrians are saying about you? Deliver us. You see how they correlate? To vindicate the name of God, God must act on behalf of his people. And Hezekiah knows it. And Every inspired author knows the truth of this. And what this is it's just a bit of a shadow of the union that we have with Jesus Christ that's fully expressed in the New Testament. You know, you ever look in 1 Corinthians 15 and notice what Paul's saying? Paul says this, because Christ is raised from the dead, we're raised from the dead. Because we're raised from the dead, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he actually puts it in the negative. He says, if we're not raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, we're not going to be raised. That's the way he puts it. But do you see the thinking? The thinking is that Christ and his people are in union with one another, and what is true for him is true for us in this regard. You see, that kind of thinking gives us security. And this prayer reveals that he found his security, not in an alliance with Egypt, but in his alliance with God. My friends, if we would simply remember that no wedge can divide the union that we have with Jesus Christ, wouldn't we flee to him? Wouldn't we think his thoughts after him in prayer? Wedges have no power to divide our union with Christ. Now, we need to move on to the second point and talk about the prayer hearing God. The Lord's answer is full and robust. I'm not going to touch on everything in it. But I think that there are some very important things that we ought to notice. So let's think about God's response in light of what we've been focusing on in Hezekiah's prayer. And I want you to notice first, the first thing that God does. What does God do? He sends Hezekiah a prophet preacher. Now, what's the significance of that? This word from the Lord, if you read this answer that God gives through his prophet, it's mainly confirmatory in nature, isn't it? I mean, there's an element of prophecy in it that this is what will happen for the next 3 years. But much of the answer has a very familiar ring to it. It sounds like sermons that Hezekiah has heard before. It sounds like what we read in Isaiah chapter 10. What's God doing? Well, I want you to think about it like this. The events of God's redemptive plan are unfolding in a relatively slow manner. But not only are they unwrapping, exfoliating in a slow manner, but it's really difficult to get all the pieces together, right? I mean, the prophet had told him that the Assyrian king was going to return home and die there. And wait a minute, he's coming back. When's he going to go home and die? And you see, this puts a real stumbling block in front of anyone who thinks that they can give an infallible interpretation to providential events. We just can't do it. So what does God do? In the midst of this, God sends him a preacher. He sends him a preacher to remind him of the plans and the purposes that he made a long, long time ago. That just now he's bringing to pass. And you know, if you want, I want you to think about this. This is true of us, isn't it? We can't give providential events an infallible interpretation. But what does God do? God sends us to church, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and he has a preacher speak the word into our lives, unfolding the plan of God and helping us to see the ways in which God works, confirming and comforting and even sometimes convicting us when we're not in accord with his word. You know, I think this is a valuable lesson that we need to learn with regard to prayer. Every Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you ought to expect to come here and have God comfort you, confirm things that you've been praying about, and convict you. According to his word, day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Which is why we ought to flee to Him and think His thoughts after Him in prayer. We ought to pray with our Bibles open, framing the longings of our heart according to that Word, and then come here and listen to God speak to us. You know, I just want to say this one thing. I'm going to slip this in. I'm not going to charge you extra for this. But there's passion here in this prayer, isn't there? I was struck by the balance that is in this prayer and in God's answer. You know, what does God say? God says, don't you worry about those Assyrians. Why is that important? Hezekiah, what does he do? Hezekiah says, Lord, open your eyes and look and listen. Don't you see? And God says this. He says, Hezekiah, these guys are doing what they're doing because I've allowed them to do what they're doing. And by the way, long ago I planned it. And now I've brought it to pass. But you see the passion, you know, you see the Hezekiah knows this about God. He knows the sovereignty of God, the providential leading of God, but he's passionate. Don't you love that? Yeah, you got to love that. Well, we need to move on to the second point. And this also this also corresponds to something that Hezekiah said in his prayer. After granting Hezekiah and Jerusalem a sign of his favor, that being the crops to the people, God says that he will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God is telling us, God is telling Hezekiah that he is the God who is faithful to his covenant. In other words, his words are confirming the prayer of Hezekiah and giving it a rationale, really. Let me put it like this. God will vindicate his name. I will, says God, vindicate my name. And when I do, I'll deliver these people. And I'll do it because of the covenant that exists between me and them. And he expresses that in terms of, for the sake of my servant David. And clearly this expression, as we go through Isaiah, it'll slowly take shape around the suffering servant whom we know of as, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's ultimately for the sake of his name and his covenant with his son that he will deliver his people. Now, the payoff is this. You're right, Hezekiah. Your security is in me. And when I vindicate my name, I will deliver you because of the covenant that I've established with you. And so that really, if you look at it in those terms, it puts meat on the rest of God's answer. That's why he says, that's why he calls Israel the virgin daughter of Zion. And he pictures them as one who is in trouble from a stranger. And you know, he describes himself as a, you see, this fatherly figure of God rescuing his daughter from the stranger. It's a really, I think it's a moving image when you begin to think about it. It's a beautiful picture and we ought to think about it as we go through the rest of our day to day. But I want to make one final point. And I'm not going to, I'm not going to fully develop it. I want to mention it to you, and it's this. God brings his word to pass. And I want you to notice how this word is brought to pass. In 37:7, during the first visit from Rabshakeh, God told him that the king of Assyria would go home and eventually die by the sword. In the last several verses of this chapter, we read of the fulfillment of those verses. The striking thing is this. The king of Assyria could bind nations together by his own will, as he was enabled to do so by providence, but he couldn't keep his family together. His own house was divided against him. In the end, his sons killed him. And we ought to see a striking difference between the Creator and the King of all creation. He loves his son. The climax, the fulfillment of the servant of David, David's greater son. He loves his son, and the son does all things to glorify his father, which means that the son keeps all that the father has given him. And if that's true, then that means this. It means this, and it means it simply. our eyes. Our eyes must be upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father loves Him and is faithful to the covenant. And we participate in that covenant because we are united to Him by faith. What stronger encouragement can I give you this morning than look to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, thank You for the day, for the Word, for Your Son. We pray this morning that You would bless and strengthen us by Your grace in this Word. We've been delivered to it. Fit our lives according to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Psalters, and turn with me to